And let's open with prayer. God, we thank you today for our heavenly hope that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as this book of Thessalonians teaches us, we look forward to that day when we are taken out of this world through the rapture, and we know that we will be saved from the wrath to come. And Lord, what a comfort that is that we have in this present evil age. We thank you for your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we're continuing the book of 1 Thessalonians, which Paul wrote from Corinth. And it's a timely book. Even this week I asked a question from somebody who was not understanding the difference between dispensation of the grace of God and prophecy and mystery and all that, and was concerned about, well, the way things are going, we're headed into the tribulation and we need to buckle down. I'm like, well, we might need to buckle down, but we're not heading into the tribulation. And you know, even I heard someone preaching on the Lord's Prayer. I'm like, no, that's not what it means. Lead us not into temptation. That's not, oh Lord, don't help me be tempted to eat that cookie. That's a whole different. The great temptation, don't lead them into that. The great tribulation. Anyway, if you open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we notice that verse 10 of chapter 1 had ended, that we are waiting for the Son of God from heaven, Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. We point out the wrath to come, that's speaking of the great tribulation, which is the time of Jacob's trouble, which is for Israel in keeping with their prophetic program. And there's numerous passages where we see that division of Scripture, where, you know, like when the Lord was reading from Isaiah and he stopped in the middle of the verse. He didn't go to the second half of the verse. And we see that in a couple of places. But let's read through verse 12 of chapter 2. It says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So Paul starts out reminding the Thessalonians about numerous things. And he starts out in verse 1 and says, well, you know, you yourselves know. That's like a double, you know, double reference there. That our coming to you was not in vain. Or it wasn't useless. So that it accomplished something. Well, so what Paul's saying in verse 1 is basically their salvation is proof that he didn't go there for nothing. The word of God, as we read in the Old Testament, will not return unto him void, but will accomplish that purpose to which he sent it. So they were saved as a result of Paul's ministry there. And as Paul says in Romans 10, you know, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So they heard the word of God, they believed the word of God, and they were saved. In verse 2, he talks about we suffered before and were spitefully treated. And that's probably an understatement when we read back in Acts chapter 16, where they had been beaten and imprisoned. Remember, that's where they were beaten, imprisoned without a charge. And then the magistrates figured out, well, we should probably let them go. And remember, they go to Paul, okay, you guys can leave now. Paul goes, no. You unlawfully beat me and imprisoned me as a Roman openly and publicly. Now you want me to just kind of secretly sneak out here? Mm-mm. Make them come here themselves and escort us out. That's a pretty interesting story there. So they were treated terribly there at Philippi. But they were still bold to speak the word of God, he says, in much conflict. So the gospel of God, we went before, we're going through grace terms. The gospel of God that contains foundational truths for both the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation for both gospels. And then if you go over to Romans chapter 1, the first few verses there's three things we can learn about the gospel of God, where he says, Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, there's that term again, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So we know that the gospel of God is found in, it's rooted in the prophetic scriptures. And it proclaims that Christ talks about his deity. He's both God and man. His Son talks about his deity. And the fact that he was the seed of David according to the flesh speaks about his humanity. So both those are there. And that he's risen from the dead. In almost every, I'll start to say all cults, and that might be a true statement, but I can be safe by saying most every cult errs in either the person or work of Jesus Christ. Well, he was not really God. He kind of, inhabited this man, and then he went out of him before he was crucified, or he was not really God. They'd always mess those things up. He didn't really die, he just kind of came to the coolness of the tomb, and that's about as much. It takes more faith to believe what they try to dance around the facts of Scripture than it does just believe the Bible. But in just verse 3, though, it says, our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, or it was not in deceit. And you find a lot of these common themes in Paul's epistles. We go back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. And Paul wrote this from Corinth. So he was in Corinth as he wrote this epistle back to the Thessalonians. And later when he writes to the Corinthians, he's saying the same things about. So we see that Paul behaved the same way when he was in Thessalonica as he did when he was in Corinth. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. He was not a televangelist by the name of Joel Osteen or fill in the blank, giving you some great sounding words and human philosophy and all those sorts of things. But rather, it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? There's the purpose clause, that so that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Satan works through the persuasive words of man's wisdom. How do I prove that this is true? How do I prove that's true? We don't. We're never called to prove that God exists. We're never called to prove anything in the Scriptures. We're just told to proclaim it. Right? The Holy Spirit's job is the one that's going to convince and convict men of sin. So there's a certain amount of maybe benefit of if someone truly has a question or trying to explain things to them. But God doesn't. God never explains. He just says, "What I am." It's either true or it's not true, right? Well, you know, if you want to believe that Jesus is God, and you know, that's okay for you. And it's like, no, it's not. It either. There's only two options, right? Just like there's only male and female. You know, shocking thing to say today, right? But either it's true that God is God, or it's not true. It's not relative truth. But anyway, I digress. But the point is that our faith stands in the power of God, in His Word, not in man's wisdom. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, he says a very similar thing. When he wrote the Corinthians the second time, he says, verse 2, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." How do you do that? That's the opposite of rightly dividing the word of God. Handle it deceitfully. You kind of twist it. You know, take a text and turn it into a proof text, right? You can make it say anything you want if you start spiritualizing it. And that's the beauty of when you understand the right division. You don't have to spiritualize it or explain it away. It means exactly what it says to who it was written to. Yeah, it really means that. The problem is you're trying to apply someone else's mail to you. He says, "But he did not handle the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, declaring God's truth, we commended ourselves or proved ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." So he was consistent in his approach. And the word, and here it says deceit or guile in Corinthians there, that has the idea of baiting a hook. If you've been a fisherman, that's how you're deceiving the fish, thinking that that's really something to eat, right? And then he takes the bait, as they say, and then he's hooked. And that's the way Satan works, right? You take the bait and you're hooked. And it's a lot harder to get off the hook than it is to get on the hook. There's a little thing called a barb, right? You ever made a mistake of getting your own finger hooked? It's a lot harder coming out than it was going in, that's for sure. So he says, and then also in 2 Corinthians 2:17, Paul said, "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God." Well, there you have it. There's modern-day evangelism right there. Peddling, making merchandise of the Word of God. And the Word of faith and the name it, claim it, the prosperity gospel works great for those who are preaching it. They get prosperous, but the people who are giving them their money don't. And the reason is they don't have enough faith. You know. He says, "But we speak the Word of God in sincerity. As from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." So again, there's a great contrast between how the Word of God should be preached God's way versus man's way. So then back in Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, "Well, we were approved by God to entrust us with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." So there's a few things here. He said, we have been approved by God. Now, when I first read that, what's the first verse that pops into your mind? It might be 2 Timothy 2:15. "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." If you want to be approved by God, if you want to have your, Paul talks about Corinthians too, "I have laid the foundation as a wise master builder, but let every man take heed how he builds upon this foundation. Because every man's work shall be tested in the day to see if he's been building according to Paul's proper foundation," right? So just like a building inspector, right? He comes out and he's going to inspect. Did you build this according to code? Did you use the right materials? Did you use enough of the materials, right? And if your building passes inspection, kind of like comes out, the homeowner comes out and, okay, you did a good job. You did according to specifications. Here's your paycheck. You got a reward, did you say? If he comes out and says, I'm not paying for this. You didn't do anything right. You suffer loss. You didn't pass inspection. That's kind of what Paul's talking about there. That's the analogy he was using. So he says, while we were approved by God, and he goes on to say that he was entrusted, that he's been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So the first comes the approval by God, and then you are entrusted with the gospel. Now, to be entrusted with the gospel, Paul goes on to say, the way to be, for that to happen, is to be found faithful. Go back to 1 Corinthians 4 again. Verse 1, Paul says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful or trustworthy. Because a steward is given responsibility, like for his master's stuff, right? And he is supposed to administer that stuff faithfully. And then there's always their annual review time, right? And we'll give an account. How did you do? 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul said, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And then the third thing I notice in this verse is Paul says, pleasing God, not men. And Paul made a big point of that in Galatians 1:10, where he says, for do I now persuade men or God? And that's kind of a rhetorical question with the answer of God, right? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. If you look at all that Paul went through, his kind of point is, look, if I was trying to please men, I wouldn't be going through all this, right? I could just preach the law. I could preach churches. Everything would be wonderful. I wouldn't have any persecution. The Jews would love me, and everything would be hunky-dory. But I'm not trying to please men, right? I'm trying to please God. So God tests the heart. And I know it's an Old Testament verse. This is what popped in my head first. There's other ones about 1 Corinthians 4, about the Bema Seat, when God will reveal the secret motives of our heart. But when I read that God tests the heart, the 1 Samuel 16:7 is the verse that first popped into my head. Can you remember the context there? That's when Samuel goes to Jesse and he wants to anoint the next king of Saul. So all the David's brothers keep coming up, right? And they've all came before Samuel. He's like, the Lord still hadn't given him the nod, right? So Samuel's like, yeah, something don't make sense here. God told me to come here, anoint the next king, son of Jesse. They're all through here, and God hasn't said that's the one, right? So he goes, is this all your sons? Yeah, I got one, but he's this little pipsqueak out watching the sheep. Oh, well, bring him. So here comes little David. Much younger, and you know. Yeah, you're the one. What? Remember, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. Talking about the previous sons who had been paraded before Samuel. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And we read it. Scripture says that David was a man after God's own heart. Did he sin? Yes, he did. But his heart was still wanting to do the right thing and follow the Lord. So God goes beyond the surface. And that can be a good or a bad thing, right? Depending on what he's found in there. Then back in verse 5 of Thessalonians, Paul says, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know. So that's another one of Satan's tactics, right? Just, was it that verse in Timothy? The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having what? Itching ears. Tell me what I want to hear. Flatter me. Tell me I'm not really that bad. You know, you're doing pretty good. The gospel says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. I don't want to hear that. You can't tell me that. I read the book. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. And I said, no one's okay. They didn't use flattery as a ruse to get money from the Thessalonians. Romans 16:18 says, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. So that's the way to do it. You just kind of... Jude verse 16 says, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Paul says, no, those are all ways of the world. Those are man-made methods to convince people, to persuade people. Paul says, absolutely not. I'm going to preach the plain gospel. He says, for I knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's where the power of Romans 16, that's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. We hear the word of God. Again, there's the power. We hear that word and you go, okay, I believe it. And we're saved. Not trying to convince people and cajole them and flatter them. He goes on to say in verse 6, we did not seek glory from men. So they weren't preaching, and Paul and Silas and Timothy, they were not preaching and saying those flattering words so they would like them. Because let's face it, if we want people to like us, we probably can't tell them the facts of the gospel. You need to tell them that you're doing a great job. And if you compare verses 5 and 6, you just compare that back to Galatians 1 and 10, where Paul says, I'm not trying to persuade men. I'm not trying to get man's approval. I'm trying to please God. It all is kind of the same. But then he says, we didn't seek glory from you. We weren't trying to get a pat on the back from you or anyone else when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. So it's kind of a slight... maybe a mild just reminder there. Hey, you know, I could have. I am an apostle. I could have demanded respect. I could have. Don't you know who I am? He says, and he could have demanded also with that the financial support that they should have given him. So, but instead, verse 7 and 8, instead of asserting their authority and demanding their rights, Paul, Silas, and Timothy did the opposite. They exercised humble servant leadership, which is the same thing the Lord told his disciples to do. If you go back over to Matthew, and again, the contrast here is between the world's way, between man's way, and between God's way. Numerous times in the Gospels, you read the Lord in his sermons, and he would say, it has been said to do it this way, but I tell you, do it this way, right? And so in Matthew 20, his disciples are acting the way people normally act, right? Who's going to be the best, who's going to get the best seat? Kind of thing. Now, if we back up here, this was all kind of instigated by the mother of Zebedee's sons, right? And so she's there, and he says, verse 22 or 21, what do you want? Oh, if it's not too much to ask, just let my two sons sit on your right hand and left hand in the kingdom. So see, Boy, that's pretty bold, right? Nothing much. Just make my two kids number one and number two.
That's all.
Yeah, just no big deal. And Jesus, again, I would love to have been there just to, we got the printed word, but did Jesus roll his eyes maybe? Did he give an exasperated sigh? When he says, you don't know what you ask. You don't know what you're talking about. I just wish I had more information here. But she truly did not know what she was asking. And then goes on to say, verse 23, well, they will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give. It is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. So, verse 20, again, I'm just picturing this in my head, right? Verse 24, and when the ten heard it, when the ten heard about what their mom had asked the Lord, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Now, so they must assume that the brothers put her up to it? I don't know, but they're like, who do they think they are, trying to cut in on us like that? So all this is going on in the background. They're everybody's fighting over the one seat, kind of like musical chairs or something, I guess. And so the Lord says, here's where I'm finally trying to get to. Verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. That hasn't changed. And those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So, the Lord said, in the kingdom of God, that's supposed to be the model of leadership, not lording it over them, but serving them. And then he puts himself out as the example. The Lord, who all people could have demanded, right, this lording over, but he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that is not teaching, by the way, universal salvation, universal reconciliation. So, verse 9, So he said, we didn't come making demands of you. We were gentle among you. He talks about as a mother cherishing her own children, a nursing mother. They affectionately longed for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we not be a burden to any of you. So, again, we see the same thing to the Thessalonians that Paul did with the Corinthians. He gave up his right to financial support and provided for his own needs. And 2 Corinthians 2, Paul mentions this, 2:11. Again, we see this example of Paul giving up his rights, right, for the furtherance of the gospel. We talked about, I became all things to all men that I might by all means save some. So, did he have the right to these things? Yeah. Did he also have the liberty to forego those so it would help the gospel? Yeah, and that's what he chose to do. 2 Corinthians 11:9 says, and when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. Now, it just popped in my head, and then just forgive my brain. In Philippians, Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. So Paul said, I have learned to be in need, and I've learned not to be in need. I've learned to have an abundance, and I've learned having a lack of things. But in all things I've learned to be content. So Paul here says he was in need, but he was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied, and everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. So in light of the reason Paul did that was in light of, because he's talked about all these, if you go look before, verse 5, we didn't use flattering words as a cloak for covetousness. We didn't seek glory from you. We didn't make any demands of you. Paul was making a marked contrast because there was all these, I don't know, snake oil salesmen out there making money off the quote-unquote gospel, right? They were using it as a means to fleece the sheep. And Paul was going to be, he made special effort he let go of his right to receive support just so he could not be lumped into that group of hucksters who were peddling the gospel. He was going to keep as far away from that as he could. So there's no way he could be accused of that. And he talks about he did everything out in the open and honorable in the sight of all men, so no one could lay an accusation against him for doing those things the wrong way. So he labored night and day not to be a burden. Because he says, you are witnesses. You guys saw this. God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. So we've got, in verse 10, we've got three adverbs describing how they worked. Devoutly, which describes how they worked toward God, or piously, you might say. Justly describes how they worked toward men. They were not taking advantage of them. They were not, flattering them, trying to get an advantage. And then blamelessly toward themselves, right? They were, their conscience was clear in how they had handled the gospel to them. So in all, I guess, three areas, right? God, others, and themselves, they had performed properly. And then in verse 11, we have three verbs that describe what their work was. He says, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. So you talked before in verse 7 about a nursing mother and her gentleness. And then now he talks about a father exhorting the children, kind of speaking maybe to both roles of parents and the family. So exhorted is an interesting word. It's the act of coming alongside someone to exhort or teach them. But where it gets interesting to me is the word here translated exhorted comes from the same root word that's used for the Holy Spirit. Here the word is parakaleo, which is the verb. It's the same root as parakaletos, which is used for the Holy Spirit. Now, and you read that in John 14 and 16, where Christ is called, I will send you a comforter. Verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper or comforter, that he may abide with you forever. So here it says helper, I believe King James says comforter. But so we have the root word, and here it's the noun of the person who's doing the comforting. And so in a way, you could say that Paul was being the comforter here in it's just the same thing. It's so set. It's someone who's called alongside you to exhort you, comfort you, help you. And so so we got the same two words, but it's the verb here being used in verse 11, whereas in John 14, 16, and those other John references, it's the noun. Both of them are talking about coming alongside of to help, which that's the way the Holy Spirit works, right? We read in Hebrews that we have a very present help in time of need with our Lord. And then he says, so the second verb, first was exhorted, second is comforted, which is kind of interesting because the first word translated here, exhorted, it was translated comforter back in here in John, and now we got the word comforted or encouraged. And, well, again, thinking back to their situation, they were going through persecution, so it's only natural that they would need what encouragement in the midst of that persecution. And then the third verb is charged. Charged every one of you. Now, this is another interesting word to me because the word charged means to bear witness. And if you look at the Greek word martyrion, we get our word martyr from this word that's translated charged. So I was trying to think, well, how does that etymology work out? How did we get to bear witness with charged? So the idea is that the way Paul comforted or encouraged them was by bearing witness to them of his own experience. So, and Paul talks about that as well in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation." And here comes that purpose clause again. Why? Well, so that we may be able to comfort others who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So Paul could come alongside them and encourage them in their persecution, because he had been through all this persecution, right? He could honestly say, "Man, I know what you feel like. I've been there. I know what you're going through." And so Paul was able to come into the Thessalonians and exhort them and be alongside them, comfort them, encourage them, strengthen them, as a father does his own children. And that was his shows his loving heart of Paul. So we get to verse 12, and where Paul kind of wraps it all up, right? He says in verse 12, "That you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Well, again, when you see the word "that," don't want to be a broken record, but that's a purpose clause. You could translate that as so that. The reason that Paul worked the way he did among the Thessalonians, the reason he exhorted, comforted, and charged them, was so that they would have a greater knowledge of the mystery of God. Is that what it says there? No. We need that. But the purpose of Paul's teaching is always supposed to result in what? Walking worthy. It's supposed to have some sort of effect on us, right, in our Christian life. He says, "Well, the purpose I'm doing all this is so that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So this is the intended result of all this stuff that Paul's doing, is so you'll walk worthy, so you can live like you're supposed to, as it says in Ephesians 2:10, right? Or we know 8 and 9. "For by grace are we saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For," or because, "we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he has foreordained that we should walk in them." There's always that progression. So the purpose of knowing Scripture, of knowing doctrine, and specifically Pauline doctrine, is to gain knowledge, but that's not the end result. When you plant a tree or a garden, the intent of planting that fruit tree or planting that vegetable garden is to what? Get a crop. Not just a, boy, isn't that a beautiful tree? It's just, that's really great. Never produces anything, but it sure does look good. No, when you plant a garden, you go out and you're looking at it. You look, are any little flowers on there first that's going to indicate a bud and a little thing coming up? Nothing. What in the world? I didn't plant this and go through all that and just to, I expect some fruit here. That's kind of maybe the way the Lord looks at us sometimes. Where's the fruit? Knowledge is not the goal. It's necessary. You got to have knowledge before we can act, right? Or act properly. But again, there should be something happening, right? So we should always be walking more worthily as believers in Christ. And you notice Paul says, we should walk worthy of God. What does he say? Work out, it is God who wills and works in you to do his will, and that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But it says, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. There is our predestination as Christians. When Paul writes about predestination, it's always got to do with after salvation. And I'm not getting into the other topics of election and all that choosing, but when Paul talks about that specific word, predestined, it's always predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, predestined to the adoption of sons. And here he says, we have been called into his own kingdom and his glory. And so there's numerous verses there in your notes where Paul talks about the kingdom, and Paul also talks about the kingdom of God, just like the gospel of God. It's got the twofold thing, and both are based in the person and work of Christ. There's a heavenly aspect, we know about that, and there's an earthly aspect. And we need to keep those separate, or we start thinking we're going to go to tribulation, for example. So there is eternal hope and inheritance for the body of Christ is the heavenly kingdom. And if you go over to 2 Timothy 4, 18, Paul writes, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. And you know, Paul wrote that at the end of his life. And it's interesting. He says, I will be delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Some scholars think the mouth of the lion refers to Nero, who was holding him captive at that time. Paul knew that he would be delivered from Nero one way or the other, right? It's kind of like in the Old Testament when Nebuchadnezzar was wanting the three Hebrews to fall down and worship the image. He says, we're not careful to answer you about this, O king, because we know we will not bow down and worship that image. But we know our God will deliver us from you. One of two ways, right? Either he'll get us out of the situation, or we'll be killed. And either way, we're still out of your hand and out of your control, right? And so we know the same thing with us today, right? We are going to be delivered from this present evil age, either by rapture, taking us out of the situation, or by death. And either way, we're out of it, right? We're with the Lord. So either one works for me, although with Paul, I would probably say, I'd rather be raptured than the other option, right? But either way, Satan in this world has no hold on us. We will be delivered one way or the other. And neither one's really absolutely fine with me, because it's a great ending. We know we're with the Lord. Because we have that promise that to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. I mean, Pastor, you can snap your finger, blink your eye, or twinkle. It's not, well, you know, don't you die. Then you go into limbo and, you know, hopefully your relatives will pray out of there, and maybe eventually your sins will be burned off and you'll make your way into heaven. Forget that, right? When you die, you just kind of get plopped back on the wheel, the great wheel of life, and you come back in some other form or body, and you get to try it over again. Well, that sounds maybe good, except you know you're never going to get off the wheel. You're going to die. You're never going to do it right, so you're going to come back, and well, maybe you'll do it right, or maybe you'll do it better than next time. Can you imagine the eternity of like, it's like Groundhog Day for eternity, right? You wake up, put your little hand in mine, and you know, just the same old thing, and go over and over and over. And that would be hell to me, that would be nothing to look forward to. Having you live the same thing over and over, and knowing you're never going to get it right? No, thank you. I prefer what we have is when we die, we are instantly with the Lord. So we have our heavenly kingdom. And the verses there in Jeremiah and Daniel talk about the hope for believing Israel and the prophetic saints is the everlasting earthly kingdom. So we've got two kingdoms. Both will be everlasting, but there's two different places for two different programs. And if we keep those things separate, it all makes sense. Right? Isn't that cool? It is to me. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. What a great comfort it is to know that we are in Christ. Not through any works of our own. We aren't saved by being good. We're not lost by being bad. We're saved totally by the grace of God. By our faith in his finished work of Christ on our behalf. And Lord, if anyone's listening to this today that has not done that, our prayer is that they would understand the gospel, that Christ died for their sins, put their trust in that alone, and be saved and have all their sins forgiven and be accepted in Christ and have a glorious future forever in heaven with you. Lord, that's our prayer today. Help us to walk worthy of you throughout this coming week. In your name we pray. Amen.